The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Well, this being October, that means that by now, certain tensions, certain difficulties with roommates and relationships are beginning to surface. You don't have to raise your hand or nod that that's true, but I have a human heart just like you, and so I know what that's like. That means that the quirks and insensitivities of those with whom you live are starting to drive you crazy, and so before it's too late, I want to preach on that. And I want you to consider just for a moment why the church is a brilliant idea. Why the church is a brilliant idea. You see, God invented this thing called the church. I've said this before. God invented this thing called the church to be the stage upon which the beauty of Christ is put on display. The church is the grand scene upon which the perfections of Jesus Christ are portrayed to the universe. The church is the mirror which reflects who Christ is for everyone to see. You see, that is the church. And when I say church, I don't want you to think in terms of a building, but rather a body of redeemed souls. I don't want you to think location, but rather a living organism of ransomed sinners. I don't want you to think geographically, but rather theologically about souls from every nation singled out and selected for salvation. You see, that is the church, and it is a brilliant idea. Do you know why? It's not at all because the church itself is perfect. In fact, far from it. It's just the opposite. You see, from a human perspective, this thing called the church is actually a highly unlikely instrument through which to display the worth and value of Christ. Is it not? Is not the church composed of fallen, fragile, fallible people with incredible weaknesses? Is not the church this ragtag collection of misfit toys who bring all of their baggage from the past into the church? Yes, that's right. That's exactly what the church is. And you see, that right there makes the church a highly unlikely instrument to display the worth of Christ to the world. But you see, therein lies the point. God is in the business of doing the impossible. The church will fulfill the purpose for why it exists. The church will be the stage upon which the glory and beauty of Christ is portrayed to the world. The church will be a compelling apologetic witness to the world, not because the church itself is particularly compelling, but because the triune God about whom we are witnessing is infinitely compelling. You see, that is the church. That's why it exists. And what you have to understand is that the church will only do that when those who are in it have a profound supernatural love for one another, even for those whom they would have never chosen as friends. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in our text this morning, namely that the reality of how you treat other people in the church is, get this, the lie detector test that displays if Christ really is the treasure of your soul. You see, the dramatic demonstration that God has done something supernatural in your life is if you have affection for the very people who used to disgust you. And see, that's why the church is a brilliant idea. Because God takes blind, dead, damned, and helpless sinners and supernaturally rearranges them from the inside in such a way that puts Christ on display. And you see, one of the greatest manifestations that most clearly displays who Christ is in our relationships with other people in the church. So this morning, Paul gets very personal with us. And he invades not only our private conversations and interactions and relationships, but also into our thoughts and into our very souls. Paul takes the steel probe of God's word and he jams it into the raw, unmedicated nerve of even our most private thoughts and feelings about other people. And you see, Paul wants the Ephesians and you to be awakened to the reality that one of the ways that you know you have been transformed, that one of the ways that you know that your Christianity is authentic and that you're not an imposter, is if you have love for other people in the church. So this morning, we're just going to look at Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. And I want to see how to avoid the church-killing poison of relational sins. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, and here's where we're going. If you like keeping track of where we're going, I want you to see from that text two supernatural features. Two supernatural features of relationships possessed by those who are saved by sovereign grace. That's where we're going. Two supernatural features of relationships possessed by those who are saved by sovereign grace. And the reason why I word it this way, the reason why I use supernatural and relationships in the same sentence, is because the unsaved, unredeemed, unregenerate world cannot do the kinds of things that this text is talking about. They are incapable. They do not possess the supernatural resources to have relationships like this. But you do if you are in Christ. And so the first supernatural feature of relationships possessed by those who are saved is this. Number one, you must put relational sins to death. That's the first feature. You must put relational sins to death. Because have you ever wondered how marriages and relationships and even entire churches wind up being an absolute train wreck? Have you ever wondered how that happens? Because it doesn't happen overnight. It's not like just everything just falls apart all at once. No, things become unraveled and the wheels come off because for years and years and years, people did not deal with the kinds of sins that this text is talking about. Marriages grow cold and distant over time because people did not deal with the kinds of issues this text is talking about. Relational chaos and family drama and family scandals happen because they did not deal with years ago the kinds of sins that Paul is talking about in this text. What sins? Look at verse 31. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Did you notice? Every single sin on that list is a relational sin. A sin that happens in the context of a relationship. The kind of sin that festers and breeds and spreads and grows until entire families and churches are nothing but hollow shells and empty tombs. Those kinds of sins. And did you also notice what Paul says to do with these sins, with these blood-sucking relational sins? He says, let them all be put away from you. Meaning what? Meaning, if you are in Christ, if you belong to Christ, the days of letting sins like these fester are over. If you have been purchased and paid for by the sin-bearing death of Christ, these kinds of sins are absolutely out of the question. Because does not everyone agree that violent criminals should be put away for life? Doesn't everyone agree? Because they do nothing but they wreak havoc and they ruin lives and they put everyone else in danger. No one disagrees with that. These sins are the violent criminals in the church because they wreak havoc and they ruin relationships. They put entire churches in danger. And so let's learn together how to give sins like these the death penalty. And you notice the first sin on the list, what is it? It's bitterness. And do you know why bitterness is the first sin on the list? Because it's so easy to fall into. Is there any bitterness out there? And notice what he says, not just bitterness, but let all bitterness be put away from you. That means every form and flavor of bitterness. The point is, there's no such thing as good bitterness. There's never a time when being bitter at someone is actually okay. There's never a time when it's profitable or useful or helpful to anybody. It never puts Christ on display. It never strengthens the church. Rather, bitterness is only poisonous and toxic and corrosive. And so the most obvious question is, what is bitterness? What does it mean to be bitter? And you know what it means, because you have been there. You have lived it. You've tasted it. Bitterness is the charred remains of unresolved anger. Bitterness is the corrosive rust that's left over from undealt with rage. In other words, when you don't deal with anger by the power of Christ, it calcifies and fossilizes and hardens into bitterness, which makes it almost impossible to get rid of. It's bitterness at its root. Get this. It's subtle, hidden vengeance. It's a silent revenge of the soul that rehearses and confesses the sins of other people to yourself again and again and again, while simultaneously ignoring your own sins. You see, bitterness preaches a false gospel that carries more concern over the sins of others than it does for your own. And so the question is, are you bitter? Maybe even towards someone in this room, a family member, someone. So I bet $1 million, I bet everything I've got, that it has eaten away your soul and shrunken your capacity for true joy, which is found only in Christ. And so the question is, if you are bitter, do you want to change? If you're bitter, how do you even begin to change? And the answer is easy. The answer is easy. The secret, get this, the secret to overcoming bitterness is to remember that Christ personally bore the wrath of God against you in your place, and that God has zero grudges against you. Not one. That's the cure. You see, the bitter heart is sweetened and softened by the reality that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. The bitter root is plucked from the heart when we remember that God himself bore the wrath of God upon himself in the place of sinners like you and me. And he has given you what you least deserve, namely himself to be enjoyed forever and ever. You see, that is the gospel logic that severs the root of bitterness. But then notice there's another sin on the list. There's lots of sins on the list. Next one is wrath. It's wrath. And what's really interesting to me is that the world calls this venting and blowing off steam, but the apostle calls it wrath. And do you know what wrath is? Do you know the difference, the biblical difference between anger and wrath? Anger is the seething cauldron. Wrath is the explosion. Anger is the rumbling. Wrath is the volcano. Anger is to simmer. Wrath is to boil. You get the idea. You see, wrath is the outburst, the lashing out, the explosion, the door slamming, the yelling, the punching holes in walls, the kicking of objects. And what you have to understand is that the root of wrath, if you've ever tried to consider, okay, why do people explode in anger? There's a reason for that. And it's not just because they lack self-control. It's not just because they're Irish or they have a bad temper. It's not just because they're immature, although that's probably true. No, the root of wrath, get this now, the root of wrath is that it is a defense mechanism to protect the idols of the heart. You see, the pit bull of wrath only attacks when one threatens that which is most precious to them. Wrath reveals the presence of idolatry. You see, if you're slamming doors or throwing dishes or punching walls, or if you're not really that type, you're more into giving the silent treatment and retreating into your room and succumbing to self-pity. It's all the same thing. And it's all the terrifying reality that something tragic has happened in your soul, namely the triune God has been replaced. Which tells us the cure for wrath is not merely medication or a straitjacket. The cure for wrath is to take the shovel of God's word and to dig out the counterfeit treasures of the heart. The cure is to place yourself, as it were, on the operating table of grace and let God's word expose the idolatrous tumors for your soul. In other words, to put it another way, the only real cure for wrath is to come back to Christ as your highest treasure, because when he becomes your treasure and your prize and your security and your identity, there will be no counterfeit treasure that you have to lash out to protect. Do you see what I did there? Which brings us next to anger. And there is, of course, a such thing as righteous anger, but that's not the kind Paul's talking about. He's talking about the polluted waters of sinful anger. And the world calls it, here's a few labels of what the world calls it: frustration, losing your temper, being grumpy, being in a bad mood, but the Bible calls it anger. Anger. The question is, what is anger? Well, you know what it is. Anger, get this, is an outrage at having your own worth and importance being devalued, ignored, and minimized. Sinful anger. That your own worth and value has been minimized and ignored and devalued. You see, the one who has sinful anger has a claustrophobic kingdom of one. And when the laws of that little personal kingdom are violated, they lash out to protect it. And when you sift through the sludge of sinful anger, you see that it has two ugly heads. There are two root causes to anger. Root number one, a fundamental belief that you deserve better than what you're getting. Because aren't we a people of entitlement? Aren't we a people who have expectations of the way we should be treated and the way things should go for us? And when things don't meet those expectations, we immediately do what? We become angry. And so the root of anger is that we think we deserve better than what we're getting. Root number two, a lack of trust in the absolute sovereignty of God to bring anything and everything into your life, including even the very situations in which you are tempted to be angry. You see, what you have to understand is that anger is about fear and control. Did you know that? When people are angry, if you could put a spiritual x-ray over their souls, you would see that what's causing that is fear and control. It's a reaction of idolatry. And so I just need to ask you, are you angry right now? At God? At parents? At roommates? At your circumstances? At me? Has the inner arsonist of anger put a match to your souls? Are there situations and scenarios in life in which you are tempted to be angry? If so, you have to understand the Apostle Paul has already warned you, if you do not deal with anger by the power of Christ, what is going to happen to that anger? What's going to happen? What is it going to turn into? Bitterness. Bitterness. And once it turns into bitterness, once it congeals and hardens into bitterness, that is a tumor almost impossible to dislodge. And so here's the question that we all want to know. How do you deal with anger? How do you slaughter the sin of sinful anger? And it's killed in this way. Anger is slain by the sword of sovereign grace. That's how. And do you know what I mean when I say sovereign grace? What I mean is that when you are gripped by the reality that everything in your life has been ordered by the infinite love and mercy of God, to not be angry means you have to view life through a supernatural perspective, through a particular set of lenses that help you see that everything in your life is for your good. You see, you must always remember that God's primary goal for you as Christians is not, I repeat, not to change your circumstances and situations and relationships so that you can be happy. Rather, God wants to change you through your circumstances and situations and relationships so that you will be happy in Him. Do you feel the difference? To put it another way, everything in your life is a design. A divine design to transform you into the image of the most beautiful and glorious person in the universe, namely Jesus Christ Himself. And that brings us to the next sin on the list, and that's the sin of clamor. Have you ever heard of clamor? Do you know what clamor is? The Greek word simply means yelling, screaming, shouting, quarreling, brawling. Any of you not asking for hands? Any of you grow up in a home like that? This is the angry dispute at the dinner table, the yelling match, the heated argument that's got out of hand and no longer does it deal with real issues, but instead it just has reverted to name-calling and insults. That's what clamor is. And I find it really interesting, don't you, that Paul put this term here because it tells us that families were dysfunctional and dealt with anger way back in the first century. I mean, I find it so compelling and incredible that the same apostle who unfolded for us the grand global plan of salvation also counseled angry families in their living room. And if you think about it, Family Feud is a cute show, but real family feuds are not. They're permanently damaging. I mean, I still remember years ago as a little kid coming upstairs after my parents argued to see the kitchen floor covered with broken dishes. And do you know what motivates clamor? I mean, do you know what is behind yelling and screaming in anger? There is actually theological science behind this, and it is incredible. There are three reasons why people yell in anger. Do you want to hear what they are? Reason number one. People yell in anger as a superficial way to control the situation and get the upper hand. You see, all it is, all yelling in anger is a way of controlling and manipulating the other person to get them to do what they want them to do. When people yell at their spouse or they yell at their kids, they reveal they don't actually care about heart change, but only about intimidating and controlling that person to make them do what they want them to do. Reason number two. People yell in anger because they don't have the humility to admit that they're wrong. And so yelling becomes a defect mechanism to deflect the issue away from their hearts. And number three, clamor and yelling happens when the deeply embedded idols lurking in the soul are threatened. And so yelling becomes a way to protect them. Yelling in anger is the guard dog that keeps intruders from discovering the idols of the soul. And so I just have to ask you, did you grow up in a home with clamor and yelling and arguing and sinful conflict? If you did, then I just assume that you don't want to repeat that same history. And even if you did not grow up with that, you just need to know there is no guarantee that you won't have that in your own family. No one is safe from this. And so the question is, what is the cure? What is the cure for clamor and conflict and sinful anger and emotional instability? And I'm really glad you asked because I have seven cures. Seven cures for all of that. I was on a roll this week. Cure number one. Cure number one for clamor, sinful conflict, anger, and emotional instability. Sorry, I don't have notes here. If you want these afterwards, I can give them to you. Cure number one. The cure for clamor begins with the realization, get this now, that Christ is sweeter than all pleasure. And that the only reason why we're yelling in anger is because we are trying to protect the idols that have replaced him. Cure number two for conflict and clamor is a deep conviction that the biggest problem in your life is not your circumstances and not your family and not your roommate, but you. You are the biggest problem in your own life. You see, the magic bullet to conflicts and relational chaos is to stop blaming others and to simply admit that your deepest problem does not exist outside of you, but profoundly exists within you. That's not to say that the other person doesn't have things that they need to confess and repent. It's just to say that you are part of the problem. Number three, always remember that the root of many of our relational problems, get this now, is that we place unrealistic expectations, I should say it this way, unrealistic and unspoken expectations upon the other person. In other words, we think we deserve better than what we're getting, and the reality is we don't. Because if we're being theologically and biblically honest about reality and who we are, we know that the only thing that we really, actually, truly deserve is what? Eternal punishment forever. Which I realize sounds harsh at first, but in truth, it is the essence of humility. Number four, never ever forget that word problems are heart problems, not vocabulary problems. You see, the words that you use, especially in a conflict, reveals the pre-existing condition of your soul. We need to stop saying to one another in a conflict, "I didn't mean to say that." That's not true. You did mean to, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Instead, in a conflict, we need to say, "Please forgive me for the words that I meant to say," because that's honest. Number five. Clamor and anger can only be killed by the sword of Scripture. In other words, anger and emotional instability in your life, you have to understand this, can only be cured by long meditation upon and memorization of Scripture. That's it. There's not another way. God's word is the most lethal instrument of change known to man. And so if you want your relationships transformed, it has to be that you yourself are personally transformed through the pages of Scripture. Because it's not just some book. It's living and active and pierces into the very heart of your soul. Number six, since anger and clamor are oftentimes rooted in fear, that means that the greatest cure for clamor is to find your deepest security and identity in Christ and everything he accomplished. That's it. You need to grow not only in your familiarization with Christ and what he's done, you need to grow in your infatuation with Christ and what he's done, because the more you grow to love him, the more you grow to trust him, the more you become acquainted with all of his innumerable accomplishments, the more you see his perfections and his beauty and his glory, the more you see him unfolded on the pages of Scripture, the more you meditate on who he is and you grow in your love for him, you're going to begin to see changes in your life and in your relationship. And when he is your prize and what he has accomplished is your everything, relationships will change. Number seven, and this is a total no duh, but clamor and relationship drama is cured when you pray. It's cured when you pray. Now, when I say cured, I don't mean that the problems necessarily go away. I mean that prayer is the means through which God transforms you to deal with the problem in such a way that puts Christ on display. Do you feel the difference? You see, prayer is the means through which God does the supernatural, and authentic Christ-exalting relationships are the essence of supernatural. And we're not done. There's more sins on the list. Two more sins. The next is slander. Slander. And I've said this before. If you think about it, there are certain people that all of us would like to kill, but we're too afraid of prison or the death penalty to actually go through with it. So you know what we do instead? We slander them. We slander them. And you know what slander is, don't you? It's bitter, malicious words that you speak behind someone's back in order to ruin their reputation in the eyes of others, to crush them in the opinions of others. Slander is behind the scenes character assassination. It's a sinister attempt to soil one's reputation. And what you have to understand about slander, you got to get this, is that the root of slander is all about feeling a sense of superiority over the person you are slandering. That's it. That's all it is. It's an intense preoccupation and infatuation with the self. We slander because in some hidden, secret place in our souls, we want to feel significant, more significant, in fact, than the person we are slandering. And so the question is, do you know? I should put it this way. Did you know? You're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. Did you know that the cure for slander is the Trinity? You don't believe me. The cure for slander is a Trinitarian cure. Don't believe me? Consider. the persons of the Trinity talk about you. They do. The Trinity is a real thing. They talk to one another. Get this. You are a subject of conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Christ is your high priest before the Father. And when the Trinity talks about you and your sin and your issues, my issues, of which there are many, they don't slander and gossip. In fact, they don't even speak neutral words about you. Rather, the words from God the Father to God the Son about you are only overflowing with radical, undeserved, Trinitarian love. Christ is never trying to soil your reputation before the Father, although he easily could do that. Rather, he is only your advocate. He is only your defense attorney. He is only and always after your best. Who would have thought? The Trinity is the cure for slander. But last sin on the list, and that's the sin of malice. The sin of malice. And notice what Paul's done. If you look at the text, notice that Paul has given malice a place of honorable mention by itself at the end of the verse. Why does he do that? I'll tell you why. Because he wants you to see, he wants you to be able to identify that malice is the cancerous core that gives birth to all the other sins on the list. And do you know what malice is? Many people think that the opposite of love is hatred, but it's not. The opposite of love is malice. You see, love wants what's best for another person. Malice wants what's best for themselves at the expense of another person. You see, malice is that which designs and delights in and desires the misery and pain and downfall of another. It's when you seek your own private pleasure at the expense or exclusion of other people. That's what malice is. And you might be thinking, there's no way I'm guilty of that. I mean, that kind of sin is reserved only for serial killers and axe murderers, not me. And yet, there might be more malice in your life than you have ever imagined. For instance, if you inwardly celebrate, and I just want you to know, I'm guilty of all these that I'm about to mention. This is me here. If you inwardly celebrate when the person who irritates the snot out of you gets humiliated, that's slander, that's malice. If you have ever invented hypothetical conversations with someone at whom you're angry, and in those hypothetical conversations you say really cruel, nasty things that you would like to say to them in person but probably never will, that's malice. If you have ever punished people with a silent treatment, that's malice. If you have ever threatened to hurt yourself or manipulate people with guilt or fear or emotion to get your way, that is malice. If you specialize in zingers or snappy comebacks designed to humiliate other people and put them in their place, that is malice. If you like to embarrass people in front of others by making condescending jokes or snarky comments or making people feel stupid, that is malice. And Paul's point is, as slaves of Christ, we have got to do better than that. And we can do better than that. Not because we're good people. We're made out of the same fabric as anybody else. But the difference is we have access to supernatural resources purchased by Christ. We must be different. And so, how do we kill malice? And that's an easy question to answer. It's an easy question to answer. If you want to kill malice, then what you must do is daily rehearse what God has done for you in Christ. You must daily rehearse what God has done for you in Christ. And what has God done for you in Christ? Maybe the question is, what has he not done? You see, if you belong to Christ this morning, that means that the Father wrote your names in the Lamb's Book of Life infinite centuries before you were ever born. He sent Christ to save you and purchase your soul. He did not have to do that. He created you. He caused you to exist. That's not just obvious. It's not just obvious that you're here. You were caused to exist. He gave you 1,000 different gifts and pleasures in life for which you never said thanks. He preserved you alive until you could hear and understand and believe the gospel. He endured your rebellion for years before he saved you. He awakened you and opened your eyes to see Christ for the supremely valuable treasure that he is. He granted you faith and repentance. He gave you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And right this minute, he works out everything for your good. That's what he has done. And on and on and on they go. You must daily make what God has accomplished for you in Christ the object of your daily meditation. And when you begin to treasure that and savor that, when that becomes sweet to your soul, let's just say that sins like malice don't hang around for very long. And all of that, that's the first supernatural feature of relationships possessed by those who are saved by sovereign grace. The second supernatural feature as this, number two, you must display Christ-exalting virtues. If you fear that the second half of the sermon will be as long as the first, you are mistaken. You must display Christ-exalting virtues. And again, what I find so intriguing, don't you, about the book of Ephesians, is that in the same exact letter in which Paul unfolds the grand global scheme and plan of salvation, is the same exact letter that Paul tells people how to have authentic relationships. Isn't that interesting to you? Which makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, shouldn't the greatest theological truths demonstrate themselves in authentic supernatural relationships that the world is incapable of reduplicating? And not only does Paul give us sins that need to be slaughtered, he gives us virtues that we must put on. Look at verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as also God in Christ forgave you. Notice that the first sin on the list is kindness. That instead of being bitter and wrathful and angry and yelling and slandering, instead of all that, you should be kind to one another. And you might be thinking, like I did the first time I read this, like, what is this, kindergarten? I mean, really? I mean, is that the best counsel, Paul, you can give to people? A husband and wife about ready to kill each other, and all you can tell them is, well, you better be kind to one another. I mean, really, Paul? And to be sure, at first, it sounds like advice that you would give to fighting children on the playground. That is, until you discover what kindness actually is, biblically speaking. Because literally, that term means useful. It means useful, literally. Because to be kind means, get this, practical, intentional, concrete acts of labor designed to do what's best for other people. Kindness is initiating. It is sacrificial. It is intentional. It's never contingent upon how we're being treated or when it's convenient for us. No, kindness is the labor of love displayed in practical acts of service designed to help to do what's best for people. And what's best for people is Christ himself. Do you see? So that means kindness, biblically speaking, has the ulterior motive of helping people prize and treasure Christ today more than they did yesterday. And what does it look like? It doesn't have to be amazing. It just has to be useful. For instance, initiate giving people rides to church or small group or anywhere. Buy someone a profound, heart-searching book that will change their lives, or as they mentioned about what they're struggling or going through, buy them a book that will help them. Randomly take someone to lunch or coffee or dinner and pay for it and only ask them questions about themselves. Write unexpected Facebook messages to people telling them that you're encouraged by them and give them specific reasons why and tell them that you're praying for them. Do your roommate's household chores every once in a while so that they have more time to study or be in God's Word. Whatever, anything that will practically help them find their delight and sufficiency in Christ. And so the question is, are you kind? Not are you nice, although we should be nice, but I mean, do you labor in love to do what's best for other people? And then Paul moves to another virtue on the list, and that's the virtue of tender-heartedness or compassion. And that term literally means good bowels. That's what the Greek term means. Good bowels. It means guts. Because you see, Peter Parker used his spider sense to help people. I can't believe I'm doing this. Luke used the Force. Christians use their guts. You see, what it is a gnawing, sympathetic pain that experiences empathy for others. You see, to be compassionate, to be tenderhearted is your pain in my heart, which moves me to deeds of mercy and comfort on your behalf. Compassion doesn't just feel sorry for people. No, true biblical compassion is mediating and displaying the very consolations of Jesus Christ himself to those in need, so that those who are suffering will find their ultimate comfort in him. See, the point is not the gift that you give or whatever it is. The point is that the gift points them to Christ. See, Paul in Romans 12:15, he says to weep with those who weep. And he's talking about weeping with people in the church. And I will pray that this would be the kind of church plant training school that you would weep with another. That you would practice how to do church well. That you would bear burdens of people who you probably would have never chosen for friends. That you will bear the burdens of other people, because I just need you to know that when we do those kinds of things, then the world will know that we are authentic. Not so much that we are, but that Christ is real and that he is a savior and that he changes people's lives. Isn't that what you want? So the question is, what does compassion look like? There's endless examples. I'll give you two. Two manifestations of compassion. One, prayer. Two, evangelism. And that might surprise you, but is not prayer the most compassionate thing you could do for someone? I mean, if you really understand what prayer is, if you understand that it is the God's means for doing the impossible, isn't that at the very least we can do? And I say least very carefully, because it is the greatest thing we can do. You see, we are instruments. Prayer is us taking our limp, powerless wires and splicing them to the lightning bolt of heaven. We are pleading with God to do the impossible. So prayer is a manifestation of compassion. Next, evangelism. Evangelism. Isn't evangelism the proclamation of the life-giving gospel? Isn't that one of the deepest displays of compassion that exists? It is. Because as Christians, you have to understand this, we deeply care about all suffering, but we most especially care about eternal suffering. One more sin on the list, and then we're done. Look at the end of verse 32. He says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted. Here it is, forgiving each other, even as also God in Christ forgave you. Do you see the implication there? It's very interesting. If Paul talks about the need for forgiveness, then that means that being hurt and hurting others in the church is not merely potential. It is unavoidable. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You see, there's a lot of bizarre ideas floating around out there about what forgiveness is, but Paul makes it clear that for it to actually be forgiveness, there has to be a real in-person transaction between two parties. Do you see that? Because people get mad and they leave churches all the time. And they leave without talking to the person that has offended them. And they have the audacity to say that they've forgiven them. That's not forgiveness. That's bitterness. That's not forgiveness at all. For it to actually be forgiveness, there has to be a conversation. There has to be a transaction. Issues have to be talked about, not avoided. There has to be a restoration. And, you know, frankly, you know, I struggle. I really struggle in my heart when I hear people say they don't like the church or they leave the church, a church, because they got burned. And you know what I want to say? Join the club. I've been burned. You've been burned. We've all been burned here. What did you expect? What did you expect? Are your expectations that we should be like the new heavens and the new earth, that this is the new Jerusalem? It is not the new Jerusalem. What this is, what the church is, it's for sick people being rehabilitated by sovereign grace. And so to forgive others, forgiveness, what that means is that you and the other person, don't miss this, you must engage in a transaction where the offenses are publicly exposed. Grace is explicitly given and the relationship ultimately restored. That is forgiveness. It's not easy. It's kind of ugly. It's kind of tense. It's pretty awkward. Sure, we'd all love to do something else other than talk about issues that make us feel angry or offended. Of course, no one wants to do that. But man, don't you see? Don't you see? Shouldn't we here be the best at that in the world? Shouldn't we? It's not so much that the church shouldn't have any problems. It's that we alone have the supernatural resources to deal with those problems in such a way to show the world that there is something supernatural about our relationships that the world can't reduplicate. Isn't that true? Oh, we must be different. We must be different. And when that transaction of grace, when that conversation happens between you and the person who has offended you, you don't do three things. You never bring that sin up with them again. Two, you never bring that sin up with someone else. Three, you don't bring that sin up in your own mind and let it linger there. I'm not saying that's easy. I'm just saying that's supernatural. Which is why Paul says what he says at the end of verse 32. Look at the text. We're almost done. He says, forgiving each other, even as also, here it is, even as also God in Christ forgave you. Do you see it? God's forgiveness of us wasn't some willy-nilly shrug of the shoulders. Oh, that's okay. No big deal. Forgiven. No, a transaction took place, and it took place on a cross with a crucified Savior who was punished in the very place of the people who deserved to die. Don't you see? The cross is the model and the paradigm for how forgiveness works with us. There has to be a transaction. There has to be a connection. There has to be an exchange of grace. It has to happen. We can't ignore it. You see, our infinite debt of hell-deserving sins could only be forgiven because of what Christ accomplished. That transaction that has to shape and model what we do, how we talk with one another. There has to be a transaction. And when you get that, when you get what the cross is, and when you realize that you and I right now, we should be in hell even as we speak, when you feel that, then you can forgive any, and I mean any, offense against you. You see, this final clause here at the end of verse 32, it reminds us that the power to forgive others comes from being gripped that right this minute, your infinitely long criminal record before God has been permanently deleted and canceled. So I just have to ask, I close with this. Are there any grudges in this room? Any relationships that need to be restored? Any exchanges of grace need to happen today? Because you see, the church is the stage upon which the beauty of Christ is displayed. The church is the grand scene upon which the perfections of Jesus Christ are portrayed to the universe. The church is the mirror which reflects who Christ is for all to see. That is the church. And yes, of course, the church is a seemingly unlikely instrument to do that. But in the greatest plot twist ever, the church is the greatest idea in history. And you are a part of it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this is where we live. And Lord, I just confess that I feel there's so many things that bypass me, so many thoughts in my head about horrible, snarky comments that I make about other people or ways that I feel superior to others. And Lord, this is where we live. And so help us to have what Christ accomplished so absorbed into our very souls that it changes our relationships. Would you please provide the power to pray well and to love well and to forgive well and to care well and to sacrifice well and to initiate well? Because frankly, Lord, we are not good at this naturally. Would you please help us? And would you please cause us to have relationships that the only explanation is the supernatural? The kinds of relationships, oh Lord, that cannot be reduplicated by the world, that is what we ask for. Thank you for this time, and we look forward to how you'll work in our lives always and only for the glory of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.